for me, folks. I chose as my topic, Grafted In. And I hope I can tell you what's on my heart. And I hope I can tell you in conformity with 1 Peter 3:15 to do it with gentleness and reverence. But this is a topic that really is on my heart, and it has been since I became a believer some 8 years ago. And I've always been concerned about if we as a body, as we as a church, really understand the true relationship, really God's divine plan for the Jews. Do we understand that? Do we understand what it really means in Romans 11:17 when it says, we, the Gentiles, are grafted in? Do we really think, for example, that a new religion was formed by Christ that superseded the Old Testament? Do we believe, for example, that the olives, that the branches of the Jews has been cast out so that we Gentiles can be grafted in? Do we believe that? Do we believe, for example, that it's our job as Christians to convert the Jewish people from their religion to our religion? Do we really think that Christ came on this earth to supersede the Old Testament? Well, these are questions I think are pretty profound. For example, what is our real attitude towards Jewish people? Do we have conceit and arrogance? When is the last time we witnessed to a Jewish person? When is the last time we broke bread with a Jewish person? What is God's divine plan for the Jews? What is God's plan for evangelizing? Those are just some of the topics we're going to discuss. I think the first thing that we should do is that we should really analyze what is anti-Semitism and what is its source. What is anti-Semitism and what is its source? In order to do that, we're going to have to look at some passages that have to do with the subject matter of what are the conditions for Christ's return. Bear with me now. I'm going to eventually answer that question. But what are the conditions for Christ's return? Now, I'm going to be referring to a lot of passages, so you may not be able to flip fast enough, but here we go. And Hosea in the first one is awful hard to find anyway. And the reason, as you probably know from the last time, that I do so well in finding it in my Bible is that I have them photocopied. So here we go. Let's look then at the subject matter of the preconditions for Christ's return. Take a look at Hosea 5, verse 15. Hosea 5, verse 15, where it says, and you may not be able to turn there fast enough, don't worry about that because I'm going to be going pretty fast. I will not go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The they that they are talking about there are the Jews. What does this passage tell us? That tells us that God is going to go away. Well, if he's going to go away, he had to come. And of course, he went away when Jesus Christ left. And he's going to return. When they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. So this is a lesson that we learn from Hosea 5:15, that Christ is not going to return until two things happen. First, till they acknowledge their guilt. And second, seek my face. What's the guilt? Well, it's certainly not the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That was accomplished by a Gentile judge and Gentile soldiers. What is the guilt? Acknowledge their guilt. Of course, it's the denial of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. next passage on this subject matter as to the return of Christ. Take a look at Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 42. Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 42. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. What's the prerequisite? If they confess their iniquity. You notice it's singular. The singular iniquity is the denial of the Messiahship of Christ. And finally, let's take a look at Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, where our Lord speaks on this same topic. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, where our Lord is speaking, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And this is the important verse, 39. For I say to you, and the you there are the Jewish people, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a messianic saying that acknowledges the messiahship of Christ. So what is our Lord saying? He's saying he is not going to return until the remnant plead for his return and acknowledge their guilt. Well, you might ask, what does all this have to do with anti-Semitism? Who else is a Bible scholar? Take a look at Matthew 4, verse 6. Matthew 4, verse 6. This is the temptation of Christ by the devil, by Satan. What does he do? He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture in Matthew 4, verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And then Satan quotes some verses to our Lord. What does that tell you? Well, I tell you what it tells me. It tells me that Satan also knows that for Jesus Christ to return, the Jews must plead for his return and acknowledge their iniquity. How can that be prevented? By the elimination of all the Jews. By the elimination of all the Jews. Yes, it began, the genocide began way back in the time of the Egyptians. It progressed to Haman, and then it progressed, and finally, to Hitler. The lesson that I learned from this is a pretty startling one, but all anti-Semitism from whatever source is satanic. All anti-Semitism from whatever source is satanic. Take a look at what I chose as my theme, really. Romans 11, verses 16 to 24. Romans 11, verses 16 to 24. This is Paul discussing the subject matter of anti-Semitism. Romans 11, I'm going to wait till all, because this is the bulwark of my talk, really. Romans 11, verses 16 to 24. This is Paul talking, where he says, "And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive," the you he's speaking to are Gentile believers, "and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree." Now look at verse 18. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." The branches are the Jewish people. "Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you." The root in that instance includes Abraham and all of the Old Testament prophets. The lesson that Paul is telling us is that we as Gentiles are supported by Abraham and the prophets. Well, let's go on. "You say then," and he anticipated an argument here, "you say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Well, he anticipated an argument that we've heard, at least since the time that I've been a believer, that the word was offered to the Jews, they rejected it, they have been broken off, and now the Gentiles are grafted in. But that's exactly what Paul says is wrong. And then he goes on, quite right. "They were broken off for their unbelief." For no other reason but their unbelief. The same as anybody would be broken off. "But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited." Do not be conceited, but fear. Paul is telling us don't be arrogant toward them and don't be conceited towards them. And finally in verse 24, "For if you, the Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these," the Jews, "who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" The lesson that Paul is teaching us is that we must remember that we Gentiles are grafted in to the Jewish olive tree and not vice versa. And Jesus Christ summarizes this in John 4, the last sentence. John 4, verse 22. John 4, verse 22. Where our Lord says, when he's talking to the woman at the well, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's our Lord speaking. "For salvation is from the Jews." What is the lesson we learn from this then? Paul is telling us, number one, that we Gentiles are grafted in to the Jewish olive tree. Number two, that we Gentiles receive our support from Jews and not vice versa. And number three, don't be arrogant or conceited. And how many times are we arrogant and conceited? What is Jesus Christ's relationship with the Jews? What does the Scripture teach us in reference to Jesus Christ's special relationship with the Jews? Let's take a look. Let's take a look at Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. This is the passage when Jesus Christ is giving instructions to his disciples as to the manner in which they should go out and evangelize. Does he tell them, "Well, you go out there and you witness to the Gentiles because the Jewish people have been broken off. No, let's take a look. This is what Jesus Christ says. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Those were the instructions of Jesus Christ to his 12 disciples as to the manner in which they should evangelize. Take a look at Matthew 15, the words of our Lord. Matthew 15, verse 24. For our Lord says, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now let's take a look at where did Jesus Christ worship? You know, when our Lord came down, he, of course, established a separate religion. He built a bigger church right next to the temple. He built a lot of synagogues. No, he didn't. Let's find out where Jesus Christ worshiped in order to understand his special relationship with the Jews. Take a look at Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That's where our Lord worshiped. He worshiped at the synagogue. And how does he refer to the temple? Take a look at John 2, verse 16. John 2, verses 16. You know what it says. When he's referring to the temple, he says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." He refers to the temple as his Father's house. And the second time he got angry in reference to the merchandising that was going on in the temple was in Matthew 21, verse 13. Matthew 21, verse 13, where he said, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." So, Jesus Christ worshiped in the synagogue. Jesus Christ told his disciples when they go out to teach only to the Jews. And Jesus Christ said he was sent only for the lost, to talk to the lost sheep of Israel. I'd like to now review the history of Hebrew Christians. Now this is a lesson that I certainly didn't know, and I was primarily influenced by Arnie Fruchenbaum's book, Hebrew Christianity. I recommend it to you. But I'd like to review for you the history of Hebrew Christians up until the year 135 A.D. Up until the year 135 A.D., all Hebrew Christians worshiped with Jews. They lived alongside Jews. They were considered another sect of Judaism, the same as the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. An event happened in 135 that was monumental, which we're going to discuss. But they, the Hebrew Christians, weren't separate and apart. They were part and parcel and lived alongside the other Jewish people. Now that's an important lesson to grasp. Something didn't suddenly happen, and they suddenly formed a separate religion. No, what we are talking about is the same truth that exists in the Old Testament exists in the New Testament. In fact, I don't know of anything new in the New Testament with the possible exception of the period beyond the millennium. Let's just take a look at some of these passages. Let's look, for example, at where they worshiped. Take a look at Acts 3, verse 1. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They were still going to the temple to worship. John 16, verse 2. Here Christ makes a prophecy. And the significance, I think, of this prophecy is that he prophesies that the Hebrew Christians are going to be outcasts from the synagogue. Well, in order to be outcasts from the synagogue, you still have to be in it. Let's read John 16, verse 2, where it says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." The point that I'm making here is that Christ prophesied that they would be outcasts from the synagogue, which means, of course, they were worshiping at the synagogue. In Acts 21, as another example, verse 20. Acts 21, verse 20. "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, my brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous of the law.'" The evangelizing of the disciples had been successful. This tells us, Acts 21, verse 20, that many thousands of the Jews became Hebrew Christians. No, it was God's divine plan not to form a separate religion, but indeed it only an extension of the same truths that are in the Old Testament. So you might ask yourself, in view of the above, also, let me just review some other things, some things that you obviously know. Who was the first martyr? A Hebrew Christian, Stephen. Who was the first head of the church? James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, a Hebrew Christian, who incidentally died, according to Josephus, a martyr's death when he was hurled from the temple, from the wall of Jerusalem. Who was it then that composed the first 100 years after the resurrection of our Lord as being Christian? Hebrew Christian. Well, you might ask yourself, in view of that, what happened? What was there that separated our Jewish brothers, Hebrew Christians, from the other Jews? There are some events that I wasn't aware of until some years ago. We're going to discuss three time frames. The first time frame is the year of 66 A.D. to 70 A.D. The reason that we're studying this is because we want to explore what happened. What happened that caused the Hebrew Christians to become separated from the other Jews? Well, the period of 66 to 70 A.D. was the first Jewish revolt. The first Jewish revolt. Our Lord told Hebrew Christians when he was on this earth that when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. The better rendering is flee to Petra, which is a specific place in southern Jordan. But our Lord said that when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. The Hebrew Christians were fighting alongside the other Jews in the first Jewish revolt. But when they observed what Christ predicted, that Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, they, of course, obeyed God rather than man. And they left. And that was the initial time that they were branded as traitors. The next time frame that we should keep in mind is the period of 70 A.D. to 132 A.D. This was immediately after the destruction of the temple. And incidentally, as a result of the destruction of the temple and as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem, both of which Christ had prophesied would occur, many thousands of Jews who were fighting against Rome as non-believers became believers, because that's what Christ predicted was going to happen. So we have the period of 70 to 132 A.D. This is the time that they ushered in what is known as rabbinical Judaism. This was the time that the priest was replaced by the rabbi. This is the time that the temple was replaced by the synagogue. And this is also the time that the Mishnah, which are the oral commentaries and additional rules concerning the Torah, became more prevalent. In fact, the rule developed that if the Mishnah, the comments and the rules were different than the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, then the Mishnah prevailed. Now, our Hebrew Christians could not accept that. Why? Because it was contrary to the Word of God. For example, take a look at Proverbs 30, verse 5 and verse 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and verse 6. And there are about eight other references to the same effect, where it says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Note the words. "Do not add to His words. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." So our Hebrew Christian brothers saw that that's what was happening. What they saw was contrary to the Word of God. That bothered them. And when there was then a conflict, of course, between Hebrew Christians and other Jewish people. But they were still living. They were still functioning as Jews. They had returned from the mountains and they were worshiping, living with the other Jewish people. And there's another passage that you should also keep in mind, Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This is the one where Christ warns the Hebrew Christians at that time. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," better rendering is Petra, to Petra in southern Jordan, "and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country enter the city," etc. So that's what our Jewish brothers saw at that time. They saw, in fact, the army surrounding Jerusalem, so they fled. All right? What's the next thing that happened? The next thing that happened is the most momentous event that separated Hebrew Christians. And it's still affecting the Hebrew Christians up until this present time. That's the period of 132 AD to 135 AD. This is the time of the second Jewish revolt. It's hot. Something happened, right? The second Jewish revolt. This is the time that under the leading of a fellow by the name of Bar Kokhba, K-O-C-H-B-A, Bar Kokhba, he was the leader. He was leading the second Jewish revolt. The Hebrew Christians again were fighting alongside of Bar Kokhba until an event occurred. The event that occurred was the leading rabbi at that time, a man by the name of Rabbi Akiba, A-K-I-B-A, declared Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. When he declared Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah, of course, the Hebrew Christians had a dilemma. Because what then was a political war turned into be a religious war that they couldn't have anything to do with. So what happened? They had no choice. They were forced out, and they could no longer fight that war for a Messiah that was false. And incidentally, you can read about many and many of these things in the Talmud. So, what really was the cause of the separation of Hebrew Christians from their other Jewish people? It wasn't Paul. You know, Paul didn't result in the formation of some kind of a Gentile religion. No, it was Bar Kokhba. We are still to this day being saddled with the events of 132 to 135 AD. It's a thing to remember. Because until that time, all Jewish believers, they didn't form a separate religion. No, they were living alongside the other Jewish people. And Bar Kokhba changed that. Let me go to another subject. And you don't like to be sensational when you talk like these things, I guess, but I said something that was perhaps a little maybe distasteful to some of you when I said, was it God's divine plan that we as Christians should convert the Jewish people to our religion? I want to cite you some examples. And the theme that I'm going to develop here is that nowhere in the Bible does it talk about conversion. What it talks about is repentance. Repentance really means a turning or a returning. You see, we were built in the image of God. We were built in the image of God. You don't have to convert anything. All you do is to turn back to the truth. And what a big difference between talking about conversion and repentance. Let me give you some verses concerning this. Jonah 3, verse 10. Don't turn to this. I'm going to be reading them so fast. Just write them down because I'm going to. Time is getting short. Jonah 3, verse 10. And this is the foreign nations. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What does it say? Turned from their wicked way. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will be converted. No, it doesn't say that. You will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 2. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today. Talking to the Israeli people. Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 3. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not, they keep on listening, but they don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Jeremiah 24, verses 4 through 7. Read it yourself, and it's to the same effect. And then in the New Testament, the same thing. Not conversion, but return. Acts 3, verses 17 through 19. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. And then in verse 19, repent, therefore, and return from your sins, that they may be wiped away. Again in Acts 26, verses 19 through 20, to the same effect. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 25, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. So it's the clear teaching of Scripture that you repent and return. What are you returning to as far as the our blessed Jewish people? You're just returning to what the truth is of the Old Testament. That's all. There's nothing to convert at all. We're all made in the image of God, and we're returning to that. The concept of conversion is not scriptural. The blessings to the Gentiles are from the Jews. The blessings to the Gentiles are from the Jews. I don't have time to discuss this, but I want to give you just a summary of briefly what I was going to say. First of all, of course, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and particularly verse 3 where it says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now you ought to do a historical study of how God has carried out His promise that those that curse the Jews are going to be cursed, and those that bless the Jews are going to be blessed. And I want to give you a quick rundown in modern times. Not modern times, but at least post-biblical times. Take a look at the Spanish Empire. The Spanish Empire was, they had their armadas. They had conquered practically all of the Western Hemisphere, and in 1492 they issued an edict expelling all the Jews from Spain. Immediately thereafter, their armada was defeated. All their possessions in the Western Hemisphere were lost. Another example. England. England, that was said, their sun never sets on the possessions of England. During World War I, they had the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration said that we want to establish a homeland for the Jews. God blessed them. World War I was won. World War II was won. And then after World War II, what did they do? They prevented the Jewish people from entering Israel. And in fact, they imprisoned them. Immediately thereafter, immediately, the downfall of the Spanish Empire occurred until they lost one possession after the other, until finally India and the Suez was lost. And you know who originally negotiated for the British Empire? India and the Suez, Benjamin Disraeli, a Jew. You can see it even in the time of Germany. We all know what happened to the Germans. They were defeated. But just the kind of the intricate things, like the Jewish, they formed Jewish ghettos. And they built walls around Jewish ghettos. And in order to keep them in, what happened? You've heard of the Berlin Wall and the problems that they're having with the Berlin Wall. You know, Genesis 12:3 is the foreign policy for Gentiles. And we better know it. The best foreign policy we can have is compliance with Genesis 12:3. That's the reason this country is being blessed. Yes, there's something special between the relationship between God's defined plan and His chosen people. What does this have to do with the church? Just as an example that God deals separately and distinctly and in a peculiar way with His people, when you go home, take a look at Isaiah 66:22. And Isaiah 56:5. Those are two statements that the Jewish prophet Isaiah makes, that the Jewish people are never going to lose their identity. He says they're never going to lose their identity. Have you ever heard of a German Hittite? Have you ever heard of a Russian Philistine? No, but you've heard of a German Jew and a Russian Jew. God says in a special way they're never going to lose their identity. Another thing, in Romans 11, verses 1 through 7, Paul develops the concept of the remnant. He said Israel is never going to be cast out. Never. There's always going to be a remnant, a believing remnant. He's dealing with them in a peculiar way. We don't know about the Philistines. We don't know about and where they are, these rest of these people, but the Jewish people are never going to lose their identity. One concept I wanted to emphasize when I started is that there are no distinctives as far as salvation is concerned. And read, for example, Romans 10, verses 9 through 12. Where Paul develops this. Romans 10, verses 9 through 12, that there are no distinctives as far as salvation. That is the same whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, they're all the same. But God has a peculiar plan for His people. And we Gentiles better well know it. And as far as evangelizing is concerned, if you will study some clear passages in Acts 17, verses 1 through 12, 1 and 2, Acts 28, verses 16 through 17, and some other passages that I will give you, you will find that God's plan for evangelizing is for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. You will discover when you analyze the Acts of Paul, even after, for example, he said in a moment of pique, In Acts 18, verses 5 to 6, he said, I'm getting disgusted with you Jews. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And yet, Acts 18, verse 19, the first time he went to Ephesus, where did he go? To the Jews. When he went to back to Jerusalem, where's the first place that he went to evangelize? The temple. And then finally, Christ gives his instructions regarding this subject matter of evangelizing in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Conclusion. The thing I'm really trying to get across is that I really want for this church, as well as all other churches, to have the full blessing of the Word of God. And I really feel in my heart that we are not really getting all of God's blessings, because we don't understand that special relationship that God has between his chosen people and the church. And I think until we grasp that principle and we really know that principle, we aren't going to receive the full blessing from God. We are not going to receive the promise in the Abrahamic covenant of those that bless the Jews will be blessed and those that curse the Jews will be cursed. And particularly in conjunction with Romans 1:16, where he says that we really should go and evangelize the Jews first. When is the last time that we witnessed to a Jewish person? When is the last time that we as a church, or the individuals in the church rather, have socialized and really tried to know on an intimate way our Jewish brothers and sisters? I suggest that that's God's divine plan. I suggest to you that until we grasp that, until we as Gentiles understand that Jesus Christ said salvation is from the Jews, until we understand God's divine plan of evangelizing, until we understand what he told us in Romans 11:17, that we are grafted in, that we as a believing people aren't going to receive the full blessing that God had in mind. Let's pray. Father, forgive me for being over time. Okay.